For our Old Testament scripture reading, will you turn to Ezekiel chapter 36? We'll start with verse 22. You may notice that this is different from the Old Testament scripture reading that was announced in the bulletin last week. As some of you know, as I began working on the next section of the Gospel of John, it became clear to me very soon that what I was hoping to cover was more than could effectively be covered in one message, and so we're splitting it in two. But this is an important background for what Jesus says to Nicodemus, which we'll be looking at in John 2 and 3. Our Old Testament reading is Exodus 36, 22 through the end of the chapter, and then in John 2, starting with verse 23 and reading through John 3, 16. This is God's word. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for the offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And then turning over to the New Testament, to John's Gospel, beginning to read in verse 23 of chapter 2. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus. And do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray to that Spirit. Holy Spirit, who inspired your word, fill now our hearts, shaping us to glorify and honor you as we hear your word. We cannot understand it properly unless you first work in us. And we acknowledge, as we open your word, that it is you who speak to us in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, several years ago, my wife and I, as grandparents, were made aware in a profoundly new way details about congenital heart defects. And it was not only us, because the issue involved this church. You as a congregation not only became aware of those kinds of issues, you responded by God's grace in a wonderful way, praying, supporting, providing financial help. February is Congenital Heart Defect Awareness Month. And while I know who edited and posted what I'm about to read, I don't know who the original author is. You know someone who has fought for her life. You know someone whose future is unsure. You know someone who has suffered, who has thrived, who has smiled. Someone who has cried silently while on a ventilator. You know someone who has handed their child to a surgeon, knowing they will stop that child's heart. You know someone who has spent countless hours praying to God not to take them away. You know someone who fought every step of the way for every precious milestone, every victory, and to overcome every setback. Congenital Heart Defect Awareness is about sharing facts, but also to let those who don't seem to grasp the severity know just how dangerous and difficult life with a CHD is. In our scripture reading this morning, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus and telling you and me that we have heart trouble. Not the kind of heart trouble with that organ that pumps blood through your body. Not the kind of heart trouble that can be dealt with by a surgeon. But a kind of heart trouble that only the Holy Spirit of God Himself can deal with. We're working our way through the Gospel of John, as you know, and last Lord's Day we were looking at the latter part of John chapter 2, where Jesus cleanses the temple, throws out the money changers, those who are selling animals. He cleanses the temple. Chapter 3, as you know, is about Jesus and Nicodemus. There's a short paragraph at the end of chapter 2 that often gets overlooked. Commentators don't seem to spend a lot of time on it. But I'd like to draw your attention to that before we move on into the conversation with Nicodemus. Listen to what Jesus says about your heart. Listen to the challenging, difficult language that Jesus uses there at the end of John chapter 2. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus was performing signs. John doesn't tell us what those signs were. Earlier in chapter 2, he describes the first sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, where he made gallons and gallons of wonderful, delicious wine for a wedding feast. He performed signs in Jerusalem, and many people believed in him. And that sort of starts a theme that you're going to see repeated in John's Gospel. Over in chapter 4, after Jesus has his conversation with the Samaritan woman, we read that many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And in verse 53 of that chapter, the official and his household believed. Chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 11, all have references to people believing in Jesus as he teaches, and particularly as he worships, as he performs signs in their midst. To believe means to depend on, to trust in. But what goes into belief? Is belief always genuine faith, or is it sometimes something less than that? What you see here in John 2, at the end of John 2, seems to be a faith that is a result of seeing Jesus' signs, but doesn't necessarily result in truly trusting in Jesus. Who knows whether the faith that someone has is genuine? Well, John tells you. Jesus knows that. We read here that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. We'll come back to that entrust in a moment. Jesus knew what was in them. Now, you and I can hear someone say, "I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ." But how do you know whether or not that's genuine? You look for fruit in the person's life. Someone who says, "I've come to faith in Christ," and continues his making his living by robbing banks, you begin to say, you know, maybe there's something wrong with that profession of faith. Maybe his trust isn't genuine. But how do you know what's really going on in a person's heart? You and I ultimately don't know. But the Jesus that John is talking about here in his gospel does know. Because he's the one whom John has described back in the first chapter. He's the one who's the Word in the beginning. He's the one by whom all things are made. Think of the most distant galaxy that we've discovered. That galaxy is there because Jesus, the Son of God, put it there. He sees it, he holds it in place, and it's not too big a deal for him to look into your heart and to know whether or not your faith is truly genuine. There's something wonderful and yet also challenging and even disturbing about that. Near the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus points to the difference between a profession of faith that convinces other people, maybe even convinces the person, and true, genuine faith. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" I can't read that verse without
a certain note of caution, even fear. Is my profession really genuine? Jesus looks at the heart, not just at what's there outwardly. And as you read through John's Gospel, you find that some people who had believed, if you want to use the word in quotes, who had had some kind of faith in Jesus, began to drift away from Him. In John chapter 6, John records for us Jesus feeding the 5,000. And after Jesus does that, He says to the crowd, verse 26, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw a miraculous sign, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." There were people who seemed to believe in Jesus, but their belief was simply because of what they were getting out of it. A free meal. So they believed in Jesus. But that didn't last. When Jesus goes on in that chapter to talk about Himself as the bread of life, and you have no life unless you feed on me, that was too disturbing for many of His people. And we read in verse 66 of John 6, "From this time many of His disciples turned back and no longer followed Him." And in John chapter 12, verse 37, again we read of those who didn't believe. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in Him. Maybe you're going to object and say, "Pastor Mahan, I thought you were a Calvinist. I thought you believed in the perseverance of the saints. If God takes hold of someone, He doesn't let them go." But yes, I am. I believe that person who has true faith in Christ never falls away. And I believe it because of what Jesus says here in the Gospel of John, chapter 10:29. He says that the Father holds you in His hand and no one can snatch you away from it. But you're in the Father's hand if you truly believe in Jesus. It's not simply an outward profession of faith. And here in John chapter 2, Jesus did not entrust Himself to these people because He knew their hearts. He recognized that their faith wasn't necessarily true, genuine faith. He didn't entrust Himself to man. It's Valentine's Day on Tuesday. Maybe a Valentine's romantic illustration is appropriate. Think of a handsome young man who's courting an attractive young lady. He likes her and he gives her a big box of chocolates. And he sends her roses. And he gives her other gifts. And she seems to appreciate them and respond. And he keeps showering these wonderful gifts on her. But after a while, it becomes evident that her interest is not primarily in him, but rather it's in the gifts that she's getting. She likes the chocolates. She likes the roses. She likes the attention she's getting. And the man begins to wonder, is she in love with me or what I'm giving her? Is she in love with me or is she in love with the idea of being in love? Well, if he's a discerning young man, he's not going to entrust himself to her. He's not going to marry someone who is attracted to him simply because he gives her flowers and chocolate and various other things. He doesn't entrust himself. He doesn't commit himself to her. The word that our English translations translate as entrust here in verse 24 is, I think, the best way of translating it. But the word that John uses is actually the same word that's used in the previous verse when we read that many believed on His name. Remember, belief has that idea of entrusting. What John says literally is many believed in His name, but Jesus would not believe in them. Now, it's belief in two different ways, and entrust is probably the better translation. But don't overlook the fact that John uses the same term there. Jesus, knowing the heart, does not entrust Himself to these people who have a superficial faith. And then you move to the story of Nicodemus. Keep in mind that the chapter division we have between chapters 2 and 3
Those weren't there as John wrote. He didn't stop and put a chapter number in there. These were added later on by editors.
And so if you were reading John chapter 2, he didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus.
It rolls right on. In fact, what after that introduction about Jesus not entrusting himself to man, John gives us what are in effect several case studies of faith. The first one is Nicodemus. In chapter 4, we'll get to the Samaritan woman who comes to get water and ends up ultimately having faith in Jesus Christ. But John is going to describe for us the growth of faith as people encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. So after you hear what Jesus says about your heart, that he knows your heart, life in God's kingdom begins with a radical change of heart. John tells us that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, John having told us that about Nicodemus, it's probably kind of hard for us to connect with Nicodemus. If this were a one-act play instead of a sermon, when you hear Nicodemus the Pharisee, what would your reaction be? And ladies and gentlemen, here's Nicodemus the Pharisee. Boo, hiss. Pharisee, even today, is a term that you despise. It's somebody who concentrates on the minutiae and ignores the big things. And so we think very negatively about Pharisees. Try to overcome that initial reaction. Remember that Nicodemus was a member of a group of people who were deeply concerned that many of God's people seemed to take God and His Word too lightly. They didn't seem to really be concerned about worshiping and serving God. And so they focused on obeying God and teaching God's people to obey Him. Jesus describes Nicodemus as a teacher of Israel, the Reverend Dr. Nicodemus. Suppose that Nicodemus were to walk through the doors of our church this morning in the middle of the service and sit down. There'd be many ways in which we'd probably find him a pretty likable character. He would appreciate the reverence of our service. He'd know the Word of God as a child and as a man. He was one who had studied the Word of God. He could probably recite large portions of it from memory. He was concerned that God be worshipped in the way that God wants to be worshipped. In many ways, you could call Nicodemus sort of the example of a covenant child. And you notice he comes to Jesus with respect. He's not there testing Jesus. He's not there trying to cram him into something. But he comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, which is a reverential, respectful term for teacher. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. He comes to Jesus at night. John doesn't tell us why. Possibly Nicodemus was afraid of being seen by others. It may be that he just wanted some quiet, uninterrupted time with Jesus. Jesus doesn't reject Nicodemus. He answers his questions, corrects in a sense what Nicodemus is asking, and goes beyond what was asked. Nicodemus, at least after his encounter with Jesus, oh, by the way, the night is used symbolically in John's Gospel. Night represents darkness, ignorance. Here's Nicodemus coming without a real awareness of just who Jesus is. But once he does know, faith begins to grow in him. Some of the other examples of faith are not mentioned by name, but Nicodemus is. In part because when you get on to chapter 7, and the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, of which Nicodemus is a member, is talking about their opposition to Jesus, Nicodemus asks a question. Do we condemn a man without hearing him? Now that sounds like a simple question, but you look at the reaction. Are you one of his followers too?
Nicodemus is willing to speak up even in the Sanhedrin in defense of Jesus. But where you really see him is in chapter 19, after the death of Jesus. As Joseph of Arimathea gets permission from Pilate to take the body of Jesus down from the cross, he's joined by Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, the member of the Sanhedrin, the man who would talk to Jesus at night, joins in carefully, respectfully, reverently, and lovingly preparing the body of Jesus for burial. Nicodemus not only physically came to Jesus that night, he came to Jesus and his heart ended up being turned towards him. So Nicodemus asks this question, or begins with this introductory statement: "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." And Jesus, instead of dealing with Nicodemus on the question he's asking and perhaps explaining how he came for God or something, sort of sweeps right in. "You've got the job of chopping down a bunch of weeds in the backyard. What do you do? You can put on a pair of gloves and pull one weed after another. Or you can take a machete and go whack, whack, and they're down." Jesus takes the machete. He sort of demolishes what Nicodemus is saying. Here's Nicodemus with this respectful, "You're a teacher who's come from God." And in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth." And in John's Gospel, that's a good translation, but in John's Gospel, literally, it's "truly, truly," repeated for emphasis. "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Nicodemus, despite all that you are, despite your knowledge, despite the fact that you're one of God's covenant people, despite the fact that you're a teacher in Israel, you need to be born again. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, there's probably no term that's more commonly used among evangelical Christians than that expression, "born again Christian." And there are a few terms that are more misused than that. Now, when I hear someone describe himself as a born-again Christian, I'm tempted to ask, and what other kind is there? If you're not born again, are you really a Christian? And I think the answer is obvious. But if someone says, "I'm a born-again Christian," it might be worthwhile to ask that person, "What do you mean by that?" And the answer often will be, "Well, I have," or "Well, I did." And when the answer goes that way, it becomes clear that the person doesn't truly understand what being born again means. Very often, people think of being born again as something that God does to me and for me because I do something for him. "Well, I finally came to the realization that I was a lost sinner, and I prayed to God and asked forgiveness, and then he gave me new birth. Then I was born again." That's not really what the Bible means by being born again. It's not something that God does after we do something for him. By nature, you and I have hearts, talking now not about the organ that pumps blood, but by our inner being. Our heart doesn't just need some surgery. Your heart is worse than that. Your heart is dead. And you need not somebody patching it up, you need somebody making your heart new. Paul in Ephesians 2 talks about being dead in trespasses and sins. People sometimes think of the new birth as coming to Jesus. "Well, I'm out there in the sea, I'm about to go down for the third time, and Jesus throws me a life preserver and I grasp hold of it and I'm saved." You're not just going down for the third time. You've already drowned. You're dead in sin when the Lord Jesus comes to you and makes you alive. You have nothing to do with being born again.
1946. Can I go to Mom and Dad Mahaffey and say, I'd like to be born in a small town on the lower end of the Red Sea? Of course not. I had absolutely nothing to do with choosing how and when and where I was to be born. Being born is something that happens to you. And Jesus underlines that to Nicodemus. And I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, I'm very thankful to see a renewed emphasis in the church, particularly Reformed circles, on the objectivity of the covenant. Too often we have thought of baptism as being primarily what I'm saying in my confession of faith. That's part of it. But on an even deeper level, your baptism is first of all about what God is saying to you. You belong to me. You're my child. When we come to the Lord's Supper, it's not first of all about how much I love the Lord Jesus Christ, although it is an expression of that. But on an even deeper level, it's God saying, you're not my enemy. I'm inviting you to table fellowship with me because I gave my son to suffer and die in your place. And I'm glad to see a renewed emphasis on the fact that God raises up even in his church covenant children who have this relationship with him. But even covenant children need to be born again. They need the new heart, the new birth that Jesus is talking about here with Nicodemus. Adults who've grown up in the church need to be born again. Children, it's not enough to be born in a Christian home. It's not enough to have parents who pray for you. It's not enough to have parents read scripture to you. Those things are all wonderful, they're important. But you need to be born again. And we need to emphasize that. I've run into people who say, well, is it really true that children in a covenant home are totally depraved? And the answer, as you read Ephesians 2, is yes. By nature, we're all dead in sin. What Jesus says to Nicodemus is true for all of us. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, of course, Nicodemus goes right over his head. Born again? What are you talking about? You've all seen a newborn baby. What is it you say when you see a newborn baby? Oh, how little. I've forgotten how little a newborn baby is. And here's Nicodemus, a grown man. Born again? Jesus, what do you mean? Can a man, grown man like me, somehow be born again? He's trying to take it literally. And Jesus explains, no. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. The new birth is God's sovereign work. You can't birth yourself. You can't give yourself the new birth. You need to be born, Jesus says to Nicodemus, and again he uses that, I tell you the truth, truly, truly I say to you, he says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And there's been a lot written about what Jesus means by being born of water. Is he talking about biological birth? Is he talking about baptism? I think rather he's talking about what the Spirit does. Back in some of the other Gospels, when Jesus talks about, or when John says that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he's not talking about two separate baptisms, one with the Spirit and the other with fire. He's talking about what the baptism of the Spirit is like. And when Jesus in Acts 1 tells his disciples that soon you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with power, it's not two separate events, but rather it's what happens on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit comes upon them in power and with the tongues of fire, and these men are set alive to worship and serve the Lord. Jesus says you need to be born of the Spirit. God's Spirit is sovereign. He works when and where he wants to. And Jesus gives an example. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And that illustration Jesus gives fits better than you realize, because the word for spirit and the word for wind are the same word. We use different words in English. But in both Hebrew and in Greek, the word for wind and the word for spirit are the same. How much do you control the wind? Hey, it's too gusty outside. Go outside and calm the wind down for me. Of course not. You can't control the wind. You can't even tell exactly where it's coming or where it's going. But can you tell that it's blowing? Yeah. The trees are going like that. The chairs are blowing over. Shingles are blowing off the roof. The wind blows, but it's not under your control. Nor is the Spirit under your control. David in Psalm 51, as he confesses his sin, prays for God not to take the Spirit from him, and goes on to say, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a right spirit within me." What Jesus is talking about here to Nicodemus, as Ezekiel 36 in view, where God says to his people in exile, "Your situation may be desperate, but I'm going to do something. I'm going to take your dead heart of stone, and my Spirit's going to give you a living heart of flesh. I'm going to sprinkle you with water and cleanse you. I'm going to remove your sin. I'm going to make you alive. And I do that," God says, "by His Spirit." This is the ultimate heart transplant. Not a physical organ to pump blood, but you who were dead have now been made alive. You've got the next chapter of Ezekiel. I won't take time to read it. But after talking about the new heart that God's Spirit gives in Ezekiel 36, God tells Ezekiel in chapter 37 to go out and preach. And to preach not to a group of people gathered around, but to a valley full of dead bones. And remember what happens. As Ezekiel preaches the Word of God, the bones come together. And then the wind of God, the Spirit of God, puts life in them, and they become living people. That's what happens when the Spirit of God gets hold of you. It takes you who are dead and makes you alive. First part of John 2. Jesus makes new, wonderful wine. Middle part of John 2, or last part of John 2. Jesus is the new temple. And now you see Jesus is making new people. It's not a natural process. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. If it's all of God, you may ask me, what can I do? You've just told me I can't give birth to myself. You've just told me it's something that God does. Well, where does that leave me? What can I do? How can I be born again? Well, I've run into some Christians. How not to do it. I run into some Christians who seem to spend their lives as Christians questioning, have I been born again? And wondering out loud, has anybody else in the church been born again? They may have professed their trust in Christ and tried to be living for Christ for the last 2 decades, but they're still asking, have I been born again? You notice that Jesus does not tell Nicodemus, go out and get born again. Jesus doesn't tell Nicodemus, focus on yourself and the process. Go out to the wilderness of Judea here and spend 2 weeks out there asking yourself, have I really been born again, and praying for God to birth you again. Jump ahead slightly to what we'll look at next week. What does Jesus talk about to Nicodemus who needs that new birth, who needs that new heart? Jesus points to himself. Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. You look to Jesus, and you're delivered. Look to Jesus. Believe in Him. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't focus so much on the process. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know if you've been born again? The same John who wrote this gospel wrote the little book of 1 John, 5 chapters. And in the last chapter he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. How do you know you've been born again? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm thinking of the end of John chapter 2.
The question is, not only do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but does Jesus believe in you? Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus came not just to put patches on our lives, but rather to change us from the inside out by his powerful Holy Spirit, to remove our dead hearts and give us living hearts. Lord, we can't do that. We can't affect that process. But when that happens, then indeed we can truly embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. And Lord, we pray for each one here that will trust not in something external, not in the fact that we've been baptized or that our parents prayed for us, but rather that Jesus died for us and rose again. In his name we pray. Amen.